Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to the Gospel of John once more. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 13 this morning, but let's pick up at the beginning of the chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, as we know from our studies, in the opening verses of John's prologue here, John focused attention on the Word, or Jesus Christ, as creator. Creator. Now, starting in verse 10, John makes a bit of a transition, though. He changes from Word as creator to the Word coming, or to the Word incarnate. Incarnate means to come in the flesh. You see that in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and so we've moved from creation to coming. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, the coming of a unique God-sent deliverer, prophet, king, ruler, that, of course, had been promised long ago in the Old Testament. Let me take you back to a couple of passages that emphasize that. Just look at Malachi for a second, right at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. A number of Old Testament passages that emphasize the fact that God would send a deliverer, but that the deliverer would be God himself. Malachi 3, for example, underlines that for us. Verse 1 and 2. God says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller or laundryman's soap." Here you have a forerunner, John the Baptist. You see that in verse 1, the messenger who comes before. You have a forerunner, and then God's messenger who confirms the covenant, the new covenant of salvation specifically. Notice, however, as I pointed out, even in the emphasis as I read it, that the God-sent confirmer of the covenant comes to his own temple. This is God himself who comes, announced by a herald or a forerunner. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger," that's John the Baptist. "He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, he'll suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." His coming of God himself, this coming will be a purifying event, not easily endured or received by sinners. Now, turn over to the prophet Micah, back a bit further in the minor prophets. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 5. Prophet Micah also foretold the coming of a God-sent Messiah, God-sent deliverer, or maybe we can say the God-sent God. Micah foretold that God would send God to deliver. Chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Verse 4, "He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will remain, because at that time he will be great. to the ends of the earth, this one will be our peace. God says here that this God-sent shepherd will be great, and his kingdom will spread out over the ends of the earth. It will encompass all of the earth. And he will bring peace. He'll bring peace at every level. He'll bring peace internally. He'll bring peace on the personal level in relationships. He'll bring peace on the national and the international level. But again, as in Malachi, the God-sent one is God. God eternal, according to verse 2, the end of the verse. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In Isaiah 9, another passage we're familiar with, Isaiah the prophet said that the Messiah would cause a light to shine on Galilee. Those who were there walking in gloom and darkness would see a great light. Much of Jesus' ministry, as you know, took place in Galilee. And then a few verses later, the one who brings them that light is called the Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Therefore, as we turn back to John chapter 1 and we think of John's exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Word, as the message, as God's greatest sermon, his exaltation of the Word as God sent God, it's not as startling as it might first seem. You see, John is pulling threads together from all over the Old Testament. Genesis 1 and creation, Isaiah 9, Mighty God, Micah 5, Eternal God, Malachi 3, the Messiah comes to his own temple. He's pulling all those things together to present us this great picture of Jesus Christ, both the creator of all things and the incarnate God-sent God. He is God himself, God the Son sent by God the Father. One commentator says this, attention, he says, is now fastened, as we turn to verse 10 and following, is now fastened on the incarnation. Two points are specially emphasized. The one is the astonishing fact that the Word of God took man's nature. The other is the even more astonishing fact that when he did so, men would have nothing to do with him. I think that sums up John 1:11 pretty well, doesn't it? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, up to this point in John 1, we've seen six exalting truths about Jesus Christ. Six truths that exalt our Lord Jesus Christ above all. He is God eternal, God distinct, Father and Son, Spirit as well, and he is God equal. John's profound Trinitarian lessons packed into the few simple words of verse 1. Last week, we saw three more Christ-exalting truths. He is God creator, he is God self-existent, and he is God illuminator. He turns on the light of the human race. Now, today, as we shift our attention from the creation to the incarnation, from the making of all things to the coming of God in human flesh, today we'll see just one Christ-exalting truth. It's number 7 on our list of 10. The seventh Christ-exalting truth is the Word, or Christ is God, in technical term, God progenitor. Let me explain that one. God progenitor. Progenitor is a word that simply refers to a father or the source the source of something, the origin of something or someone. So Christ is the originator, the source, specifically in a family setting, we would use the word progenitor. There is a family being originated here in verses 12 and 13 especially, and Christ is the one doing it. This family is not born physically, but it comes into being through spiritual rebirth. Maybe just to set it up for you, I can explain it this way. The Apostle Paul, and we saw this in Romans 8 recently, the Apostle Paul often described salvation in terms of adoption. We're familiar with that, adoption. We who were not in God's family have been legally adopted into God's family through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul liked that terminology. John and our Lord Jesus Christ, they preferred a different analogy to talk about coming into the family of God. They preferred a different analogy to explain the same thing. Not adoption, what Paul liked, but they used the illustration of spiritual rebirth. Jesus said in John 3 that you need to be born again or born from above. In the rebirth analogy, it is a complete starting over that saves you. Not a legal transition like in adoption, that's true too, but this is a complete starting over. That's what brings you into God's family, not just a signing of paperwork. Adoption, as Paul liked to use the phrase, the concept, adoption emphasizes that entrance into God's family is undeserved. We are outside the family and we get in and we don't deserve it. It's by grace. Rebirth, on the other hand, this illustration emphasizes the fact that a radical and complete transformation is required. And that's how John approaches it here. Radical, complete transformation, God works. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Those who believe, those who are saved, are, as John pictures it, not merely adopted, they have to be completely reborn to get into God's family. Our first conception and birth, our physical one, it was so messed up by sin, a complete second effort, a spiritual rebirth, is necessary to be saved. We become God-born through the work of Jesus Christ, the Word. And so we'll describe the Christ-exalting truth of these verses as Christ the Word, or God-progenitor. God-progenitor, the source or origin of our spiritual birth. Now, as we consider the verses themselves, let me just give you a simple two-point outline. Verses 10 and 11 we'll call rejection. Rejection. Verses 12 and 13 we'll call reception, because that's what they're about. The reborn believe or receive in verses 12 and 13. In verses 10 and 11, the others, unfortunately, disbelieve and reject. As always, how you respond to Christ is the most important fact about you. Let's pick it up in verse 10. He, the light, the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, as creator, transitioning out of the first nine verses, Christ is in the world. World here doesn't mean just the physical universe, as we might first think. I think that's clear enough by the time you get to the end of verse 10. John says the world did not know him. And so I don't think he's talking about the ignorance of rocks, trees, clouds, and whatever. Right? This is the ignorance of men and women. This is the ignorance of sinners. As the illuminator, coming out of the verses just before, the creator who turned on the light for the human race by calling us into existence, as the illuminator, Christ is among us in the world, in the sense of his creator and sustainer. He made us. Romans 1 points out that we did not know him, or chose not to know him. Now, as you think about this for a moment, it might not be too surprising. The creator naturally exists at so much higher a level than his creatures that it might be understandable that we don't know him. Now, Paul, of course, points out in Romans 1 that God left plenty of testimony around in the world, so our ignorance of him is, in fact, a willful, culpable, guilty ignorance. But nonetheless, on the theoretical level, as you look at verse 10, you could say, okay, maybe that's understandable. The creator exists and functions at a level that is beyond man's comprehension. We can think about that and understand that. Where things come unglued is in verse 11. He came to his own. He made, he sustains. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, we can understand that the darkness could not comprehend the glory and the infinite deity of the light, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can wrap our minds around the fact, as we saw last time, that we are blind, spiritually blind, and John the Baptist had to testify to that which needs no testimony, the light of the world. We can grapple with the world not knowing him because of our puny creatureliness. But when the Word who is God eternal, when the Word who is God distinct, Father and Son, both God, fully God, but in the Trinity different, The Word is God eternal. The Word is God distinct. When the Word is God equal, God creator, God self-existent, and God illuminator, when He clothes Himself in human flesh, when He takes on humanity, adding that to His eternal existence, well, then you would think all darkness, all ignorance, all confusion, all misperception should just drop away, should disappear, should vanish. Like sunflowers turning to the rising sun, we should turn and lift our heads and our hands to the coming one to welcome our Creator. This should be, or there should be and is in our hearts, a lingering testimony of who made us. And so there should be an affinity for Christ, the Word, the Creator, like iron and a magnet. There should be this affinity or attraction for our Maker. The fact that He is Creator should make us rush to Him in an enthusiastic embrace. If you want to picture it, like marble statues coming to life and rushing to greet Michelangelo, their sculptor. But verse 11 records a shocking, disruptive, destructive effect of sin. The expected progression, God sends God, the Father sends the Son. The Creator has come, He's come in human flesh. The expected progression that we would welcome Him is derailed unexpectedly in verse 11. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Now, when John says that the Word's own did not receive Him, clearly he has the Jews in mind in this case. From the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12 onwards, the family of Abraham, the Jews, were God's own in a special and unique way. Now, God made all men and women, and by the right of creation, He owns them all. But the Jews were God's people in a special, unique way, were and are. God summed it up in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. You're special, you're unique." At Mount Sinai, God said to them, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples." And so Jesus, as God, as He comes in human flesh, He comes to His own. He was born of a Jewish woman of David's line in the tribe of Judah. He is raised among them as one of them. He does all the appropriate rituals and sacrifices and all that. Jesus of Nazareth did not have 12 ears, 3 heads, and bulging eyes like an insect. Yes, He is God of very gods, but He is Jew of very Jew as well. Jesus did not come as an alien from outer space. He did not come as a stranger from a far country. He came as a countryman and as a brother. And so the progression should have been, logically, should have been Creator, Savior, Illuminator, Creator, Savior incarnate, received. That's what we would expect. Astonishingly, though, it is Creator, Savior incarnate, rejected. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Now, as we noted in our surveys of this gospel, when the Word, God eternal and God equal, came in human flesh, the people around Him initially respond with reception. There is initial reception. What you would expect seems to be happening. The opening chapters of the Gospel of John record what we would expect when God the Creator walks among His own creatures in human flesh. Initially, John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus' disciples, the crowds, Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, the village of Samaria, they all respond with reception. Let me just remind you of that. Chapter 1, the disciples of John. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing, it's John the Baptist, standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as He walked and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard Him speak and they followed Jesus. And so John's disciples, they received Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 11. the wedding of Cana, the miracle of turning water into wine. This was the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so John's disciples believe, Jesus' disciples believe. Everything's going well at this point. The crowds initially seem to receive Jesus as well. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. And not just the crowds, a religious leader like Nicodemus, one of the leading rulers of the Jews, he received Jesus as God sent. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And you know, even the half-breed Samaritans embraced him as Messiah. Chapter 4, verse 42. The people of the village were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the worlds. Now, that initial surge of hope carries you through the initial chapters of the Gospel of John, saying, those who have been made by him are receiving him. The sunflowers are turning to their face to the rising sun. But that hope is smashed as time goes on in this Gospel. The Word, the sermon, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has come to represent God, to teach God. He is God. He is preaching to the people around him his deity. He is preaching to them his salvation. But very soon, as he is preaching to them, hecklers and dissenters take up a chant against him, trying to drown out God and pull him down from the pulpit. Chapter 5, the Jewish leaders reject him, the living sermon, precisely because he claimed to be God equal, the very starting point of this gospel. John 5, verse 18. John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. At first, Jesus was the hero of the disciples and the broader group, but the superficial nature of their hero worship is exposed as Jesus begins to teach some hard things in John chapter 6, and the broader circle of disciples then begin to reject him. John 6, verse 60. He has preached about being the bread of life and that you need to eat him, figure of speech, in order to be saved. John 6, 60. Therefore, many of disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? The sermon is preaching and they don't like what they hear. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus' own brothers were not any more inclined to receive him as the God-sent God than those disciples at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 7, verse 5 says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. The crowds proved to be as changeable as weather vanes swinging from favor to disfavor. Chapter 7, verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Whatever it is, you have a demon is not an expression of reception and belief, right? The religious leaders, as representatives of the nation, they took the lead then in rejecting the word and rejecting God the Son. In chapter 7, they try to seize him. Chapters 8 and 10, they try to stone him. Chapter 9, they call him a sinner not sent by God. Chapter 11, they schemed his death, preferably by means of betrayal. Chapter 19, they killed the God-sent God. They killed God incarnate, using the hands of the Romans to do so. So all of that is summed up then in John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. It's the blinding, destructive power of sin. The incarnation of God the Son, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, was really just a fulfillment of these words in Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. speaking of Israel. You would think that God is speaking of Gentile nations as I read this to you, but he's not. He's speaking of the nation of Israel here. Speaking of Israel, God says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. He's not talking about Gentiles, talking about his own people. I said, God says there in Isaiah 65, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. God says a similar thing in Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26. There God says this, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, so Jeremiah's era around 600 BC. So for about 800 years, God says, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. God says, I put on the alarm clock every morning early before the sun came up so I could get up and send you another prophet. Yet, says God, they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. So what sinners had always done, sinners still did here in John 1. Only this time it was not a mere prophet or some kind of secondary messenger that they're rejecting. This time it is God's best sermon that they're stopping their ears and refusing to listen to. It's his own fully divine son in human flesh. He came not as an alien, but as one of them. His glory veiled enough so as not to blind them, but still radiant enough so as to attract them. But it didn't matter. What sinners have always done, sinners did. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, just as an encouraging side note, you remember from our study in Romans that in Romans 9 and 10, Paul said that the Jews' refusal has become the gracious, undeserved opportunity for us as Gentiles to come. It has become the gracious, undeserved opportunity for us as Gentiles to be called in large numbers into the saving work of God. According to Romans 11, in a final act of grace, God will restore national Israel to the center of his saving work. But for now, their setting aside is an open door for us, and we can be thankful for God's grace. But here in John 1, you have to sense the shocking nature of this. The Creator Word has come to enlighten sinners as Savior. It is the very people he has made, it is the very people he has turned the light of existence on for, and they rejected him. It's a shocking testimony of the deceitful, blinding power of sin. The light is shining, but his own turned their back on him, and they grew up further and further out into the darkness, seeking who knows what. That's the rejection part of this text. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we find the reception part. The reception part. And here we come specifically to the glory of Christ as progenitor, or the originator of the family of faith, the family of belief. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. How do they get into the family? Not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Because of God's gracious intervention, the rejection of verse 11 is not universal. Every sinner would reject, but God graciously intervenes so that some will be saved. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here we see the tractor beam power of God. It is drawing certain chosen sinners from the realm of rejection out of that realm and into the bliss and belief of reception of Christ, the Word. He opens the eyes so that we can see the light. And that transfer from one realm to the other, that transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, well, it's described here as rebirth. And it requires nothing less than rebirth. Here John spurns the adoption language used so effectively by the Apostle Paul in his epistles, and he chooses a different illustration. Both are appropriate, of course. But John chooses a different illustration. He employs the language of rebirth, new birth, or birth from above. No mere signing of a legal document, in John's mind, will do to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You can't merely go to the religious home affairs and kind of get a document stamp in your passport and say, okay, well, now you're a citizen of a country that you weren't before. Transformation is necessary. Total internal transformation. New creature in Christ, if you wanted to use Paul's terms. That's what's necessary here. In short, the language is powerful, but in short, spiritually speaking, we were stillborns. We were an abortion. What was born dead, spiritually speaking, must be reborn in order to be alive. That's really the imagery. Those born without a heartbeat, spiritually speaking, must not merely receive CPR. It is not enough. We need to climb back in the womb, be reborn, a completely fresh start. Nothing human, however great, however excellent, can bring about this birth. Only God can do this. You must be born of God to be saved. It requires Christ progenitor. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Now you can see as you read verse 12 that the receiving and the believing are the same thing here. How you receive the light, how you receive the word, how you receive Christ is you believe in his name specifically. Now, that doesn't refer to some secret, mysterious code word for God that you have to know and mumble this word so that you can be saved. Not at all. In the Old Testament commonly used that phrase, God's name or the name of God, as an alternate way of just referring to God himself. Just as my name, Joel, sums up and embodies all that I am when you call me by my name, so believing in Christ's name is to believe in all he is. When we call him, believe in his name, what we're saying is, I believe in everything he is. He is God-man. He is Savior. He is sinless. He has died. He has risen. He is coming again to reign. To believe in his name is to believe all of that because it's who he is. The name is the character of the person, even the person himself. And so to believe in someone's name is to express allegiance and trust in and to all that that person is. It is then to exercise a self-abandonment in favor of Christ. In the sense, I will leave behind my name and I will now live for his name. To believe in Jesus' name is to acknowledge that he is God. It is confess that what Jesus teaches, what he teaches about sin and salvation, for example, is true. This belief in his name is not a superficial, merely intellectual kind of Sunday school acknowledgement of Christ. Jesus rejected that kind of superficial belief in chapter 2. We'll see that at the end of that chapter. This belief in his name is a deep, committed, God-worked, unchanging, submissive, wholehearted confidence in Christ. In who Christ is and in all Christ does. If I could sum it up in one phrase, that would be it. To believe in the name of Jesus is to believe in all he is and all he does. What he says, I believe. Where he directs, I will go. My being is now wrapped up in his being. I live to further his name and his reputation. What we were not now by spiritual rebirth we are. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. But what is the actual process for becoming a child of God? Yes, it hinges on belief. There's no question of that. There must be a receiving of Christ. But John now takes us up and says, let me show you this from God's perspective. Let me take you up in the helicopter and give you a bird's eye view of this saving belief. What it requires, he says, on the theological level, on the profound spiritual level, is a God-worked new birth. We are God-birthed into Jesus' family. Children of God who were born, verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we are born of God. Now, this is not the only time, of course, that Jesus or John used this terminology. Turn over to John 3 and you see Jesus' use of it. John, of course, got the idea, the analogy from Christ. Jesus spoke of rebirth as essential to salvation in his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. As in John 1, the divine or God-worked nature of that rebirth is what is emphasized. Starting in verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Yeah, Jesus blows off the compliment and goes straight to the issue. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, as most of our versions note over in the column, the Greek verb to be born again, anagneo, it can be translated to be born again. It can also be translated to be born from above. The ana part on the front can mean either again or above. I think Jesus chose that word because he knew that it could have either of those meanings. I think he consciously intended both. He had both ideas in mind here. Belief in Christ is a new birth, it's to be born again, and it is a from above birth at the same time. In this case, it is specifically God the Spirit who causes the conception and birth, the new or from above birth. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again or born from above. From above birth is one that originates with, it is superintended by, it is completed by God. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here in John 3, the Spirit's role is held aloft. As you turn back to John 1 now, having seen it there, Jesus' role is elevated because, of course, John's purpose is to exalt Christ in this opening section. As many as received him, verse 12, to them Jesus, the words, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Because of John's purpose in the prologue, the Son is elevated as progenitor. The truth, of course, is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, all play a role in this. But John, of course, is exalting Christ here. And so he says, the one who has the key role in bringing you into the family of God is Christ. He is the originator, the source, the bringer in, the progenitor. Now, in verse 13, John emphasizes three non-contributors to the rebirth of salvation. And, in contrast, one triune contributor, God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He says, you become children of God, you who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Three non-contributors first. Blood, the will of flesh, and the will of man. Now, to be born not of blood sounds a little bit funny. I don't know if it sounds a little bit obscure to you, but it does to me, and it gets even more obscure when you realize that the Greek is actually plural. Right? Born not of bloods. So what in the world does that mean? Well, it comes into focus a little bit. The confusion resolves when you realize that in the ancient world, many viewed life being made in a mother's womb as the mixing of two bloods, father and the mother. Maybe they came from different tribes or even different nations, right? And so the child that was forming then in the mother's womb was the mixture of two bloods or two lives, you could perhaps say. The father and the mother. And that's how birth happens, right? That's how physical birth happens. Father and mother both contributed. John points out here that God's children are not produced that way. They are not produced by human contribution. Now, this was a very critical point, wasn't it? Because the Jews believed that they were descendants of Abraham, and therefore, because of their blood, because of their lineage, they were automatically in God's favor. I mean, see, if you have a Jewish father and a Jewish mother get together and in her womb a new child is formed, well, I mean, that child's in, right? Because you got the right bloods coming together. Here, John says that physical birth to certain parents makes absolutely no contribution to being God's family. Zero. None. One is in God's family only by a God-worked spiritual rebirth. You have to be not born into, but reborn into God's family. Now, that kind of wrong thinking that predominated among the Jews in Jesus' own era is still prevalent today, isn't it? People today still think that, well, because I was born to parents who are church-going or church members and all that sort of thing, that somehow I have a leg up on other sinners, I'm okay, that I'm good, that I'm okay with God. I mean, look at who my parents are. Look at whose blood came together to form me, and so therefore I'm okay. And God says, you're not okay. You believe that you are in God's spiritual favor based on bloods, who your parents are, you don't get it. Now, it could be that some of you, children here today, I don't know, maybe some adults, it could be that you think exactly that, maybe you've thought that for your whole life. Something like this. Well, my parents are Christians, or they were Christians, and so therefore, based on physical birth, because they go to church, they're church members and all that sort of stuff, based on whose child I am physically, I must automatically obtain some extra favor in the eyes of God and automatically obtain entrance into God's kingdom, into God's family. It doesn't work that way. There is only one way to get into God's family. And it has nothing to do with your parents and physical birth. To be in God's family, Christ needs to be your progenitor. Doesn't matter who your mom and dad are. To be in God's family requires not a physical birth, if we call it a from below birth, it requires a from above birth. The spiritual birth of receiving and believing in Jesus Christ. All he is and all he's done. To enter God's family, you must be converted, to use a biblical term. You must be transformed. You must go from what you were not to what you need to be by the work of God. To enter God's family, you must surrender yourself in faith to Christ. Belief in his deity, belief in his sinlessness, belief in his death, in your place on the cross, bearing your sin, belief in his resurrection. You must trust only and exclusively in his work on the cross to satisfy God and to win forgiveness. Not one bit on your own works or your own lineage. You must give your life to him. Saving faith is a surrendering faith. It is a self-denial. It is embracing in Christ. It is, in a sense, trading your name for his name. I will now represent him and live within the light and the glory of his reputation. I am his. We can use the marriage illustration, for example. We are the bride of Christ, and the bride takes on the name of the husband. That's the idea. This belief in Jesus' name, all he is and all he's done, it is the result of a God-worked spiritual rebirth. It is not out of, says John. It is not related to, it is not produced by physical birth to certain parents. Only God, only Christ can produce this birth. Commentator D.A. Carson says it this way: being born into the family of God is quite different from being born into a human family. Natural descent avails nothing. End quote. Now, in verse 13, besides parents and who you're born to, bloods making absolutely no contribution to your right standing before God, a second and third non-contributor to spiritual rebirth are also listed by John. Become children of God who are born not of bloods, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Greek of this verse actually ends with, but are God-born, right? Puts that verb right next to it, so there's no confusion. You are born not of bloods, not of the will of flesh or the will of man, but you are born of God. You are God-born. In sum, there is no human contribution to this rebirth. See, these days we can produce a baby in vitro, but you can't do that with spiritual birth. It cannot be managed, administrated, or organized on the human level. It takes God and God alone to do the kind of transformation that is required for a dead sinner to become alive, for an unborn or stillborn sinner to become a true born sinner, a saved sinner, a true child of God. Since we were dead, rebirth must be a work of God. Only he is powerful enough to do it. When you're dead, you can't cause yourself to be reborn, can you? It's kind of contrary. Only God, God the Son, has the power to do that, to give us not just physical life, but spiritual life. You see, in verse 3, all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There's your physical creation, your physical existence. You are here because Christ made you. You had nothing to do with that. And you know what? Your spiritual rebirth is just as much God's work. John sets up here very clearly a divine precedence, a divine predominance, a divine priority when it comes to salvation and rebirth. Now, we do go through a very real process of hearing and believing the gospel when we become a Christian. That's a real process. There is human responsibility. But that very real human process is orchestrated, overseen, managed, produced by God. When we become a Christian, it is, to borrow the terminology of Luke in Acts 16 to describe Lydia, God opened her heart to believe the things spoken of by Paul. You see, rebirth is from above. God must open the heart. It is not self-initiated, it is not self-enacted. It is a from-above birth. You were born of God, says John. Paul says it this way in Romans 9:16, salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Here maybe we could say it this way: new birth does not depend on the man who wills or the man who believes, but on God who causes that birth from above. And if he does all the work, then he gets all the glory, and that's exactly the way it should be, as Romans 11 did it, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. God designs everything, including salvation, so he gets all the glory. The work then that takes us from a stillborn fetus, spiritually speaking, to a living child of God is completely God's work. We are born of God, says John. And so Christ is exalted above all because he, along with the Father and the Spirit, he is progenitor. He is the source, the origin, not just of physical life in verse 3, but now of spiritual life in verse 13. He brings us into his family. It is a grace-laden, grace-driven, grace-soaked, God-performed event from beginning to end. God be praised. Now, let me quickly show you that another place in the Gospel of John. Turn over to John chapter 6. This is not the only place in John's Gospel where the divine priority of salvation is stated. Here in John 6, you see it as well. Very real human responsibility to believe. Very real divine priority to bring it about. Salvation is receiving Christ or believing in Christ. We saw that back in John 1. The terminology doesn't change here in John 6. We believe in him for eternal life. All he is, all he has done. John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, says Jesus, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, is that belief, is that salvation, is that rebirth, is that of human will, or is it by human choice, or is it God? Well, Jesus begins to explain a bit more, verse 44. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The divine intervention of drawing is necessary for belief. That's a start. We come to Christ because he asserts a magnetic, attracting power over those the Father gives him. Look up at verse 37. It goes a bit further now. Not only is there this drawing work of God, but it's more than that. Verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. In other words, if you're given to the Son by the Father, you come. According to Jesus, the magnetic spiritual attraction that he asserts over those the Father gives him, it's an irresistible attraction. It is irreversibly successful. Because if you are in that way given by the Father to the Son, you come and Jesus won't let go of you. Which is a pretty good thing, isn't it? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And then look over at chapter 6, verse 65. The believing, receiving, and coming to Christ that is salvation, the rebirth, is nothing less than a God-granted gift. Same thing he said in chapter 1. In the end, it's God who does it. Verse 65, Jesus was saying for this reason, he's just talked about Judas and Judas's rejection and the other disciples who were turning away. He says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Remember, those who grant are is granted to, they all come, and they are all preserved in Christ. And so Jesus' teaching is very clear on this point. Belief and rebirth are a God-worked event from beginning to end. From the drawing of it, to the giving of it, to the keeping of it. So, back in John 1 then. The Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, is exalted here yet again, this time as God progenitor. He is the light of men as creator, bringing us into existence from nothing. He is no less the light as Savior, bringing us into God's family from spiritual stillborn to spiritual alive by a saving birth from above. And so John starts his gospel by showing us the Word, Jesus Christ, as the creator of everything. He turns on the light of the human race by creating us. He also turns on the light as Savior, the light of salvation. When he comes into the world, God incarnate, the God-sent God, when he comes into the world, rejection rises to meet him like a wave of surface-to-air missiles trying to shoot down an enemy airplane. But by the grace of divine drawing, granting, and the grace of a birth from above, some are saved, some receive. Now, probably the question that we would need to ask this morning then is, have you been born from above? Have you been born from above, the God-worked work of salvation? Or are you still trusting in the futility of human lineage, bloods, who you were born to, religious tradition, religious background, the futility of your human efforts and works, human goodness? You cannot cause a birth by your works and efforts. You cannot cause a new birth. You cannot cause your salvation, no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, no more than you could bring yourself into existence from nothing. What you need to do is trust God. What you need to do is trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and seek His forgiveness, that forgiveness that He purchased for you on the cross with His own perfect life as a substitute. He took what you deserve so that you can receive righteousness. He took your sin, you get credited His righteousness. Where you find peace and comfort and hope then is dressed in His perfect righteousness before God, not in anything you've done. What you need this morning is a birth from above, a new birth of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way that you enter into the family of God. Not by tradition, not by ritual, not by bloods. You enter in by the work of Jesus Christ. By rebirth, a complete divinely enacted starting over. That's what we need. Lord, we pray this morning, first of all, thanking you for this passage and for Christ, who is the center of this passage. Thank you that we can exalt Him as God progenitor, God the source, the originator, the giver of new birth, along with you, the Father, and the Spirit as well. But Lord, having thanked you for that as believers, we would also acknowledge that there may be some here who don't know you, who are still languishing and lingering and trusting of the wrong things, trusting of tradition and birth and lineage and religious rituals. None of that can cause the stillborn infant to become alive. And so, Lord, we pray for spiritual rebirth this morning. We pray for our children here who may be depending on their parents and where they go to church and things like that. And we pray that you would work in their hearts a true rebirth, a transformation, a true trust in Christ. Lord, we pray for adults here who also may be languishing and lingering in a wrong understanding, who may be lingering in a belief in self and self's things. Lord, we pray that they would turn their devotion, their attention, their trust, their allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. Give them new birth, we pray. New birth that is eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.